pastor, evangelist, author, Ivor Powell. I mean, he's a Baptist pastor. Really, really appreciate him. I have several of his books, especially the Gospels. His Gospel of Luke, he calls it Luke's thrilling gospel. And I just love this man. This pastor, this evangelist, this author has such a heart for people, has such a heart for discipling people. Well, I was reading his book this week, and as I came across this passage this morning that we're looking at, in his book, he says the following. He says, I once met a person who appeared to have everything that this world offers, money, position, and friends. She was a very charming woman who delighted in helping other people, but she seldom went to church. Apparently, the lady was doing so well without God, it would have been difficult to persuade her she needed him. Then one day, she became conscious of something that was wrong, and her visit to the doctor confirmed her worst suspicions. I heard her thought-provoking testimony. Now listen to this. This is a quote from this woman that had it all. She says, I nearly went mad. That's what she said. So in response to that, Pastor Powell says the following, how does a person pray to an unknown God? How does a woman find strength in a non-existent faith? Her beautiful house of satisfaction suddenly crumbled and fell because it had no foundation. That's exactly what Jesus said. Look at verse 49. This is a warning from Jesus in verse 49. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus, in our passage, speaks of the wise man versus the foolish man. What Jesus is paralleling, or Jesus, I should say, is contrasting, is what a good profession of faith is versus a practice of faith. Many, many people profess to know Jesus. Many people speak about their allegiance to Jesus. But when you get a closer look, you see it merely as a profession of faith, not a practice of faith. Now, this is Luke chapter 6, and Luke chapter 6 is Luke's rendition of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Luke gives one chapter, about 30-some verses, to this sermon, but Matthew gives three chapters to this, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So here in our passage, verses 46 through 49, Jesus closes his sermon with a call to obedience. And that's exactly what Matthew does in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 24 through 29. Note the question that Jesus asks in closing. Look at verse 46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, hypocrisy has always been around, and it's always abounded. I think of Genesis chapter 4 as a good illustration of this, that Cain offered an offering to the Lord and then afterwards went and killed his brother. That's hypocrisy. Ezekiel, 700 years before Jesus, in Ezekiel 33:31, notice what God said regarding the people that Ezekiel was ministering to. They come to you as people come. They sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. By not obeying, we are characterized by being self-deceived. And there are many professing, believing Christians that are self-deceived. And they're self-deceived because they think that hearing is equal to doing. For instance, James, the brother of Jesus, in James 1:22 said it this way, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So in Jesus' day and in the days of the apostles, there were people that were deluded. They thought that hearing was equal to doing. And I would suggest to you this morning that in 2021, we are in a dangerous, dangerous place as a church. And let me tell you why. We have so much access to Christian instruction. There are MP3 files, there are DVDs, there are CDs, you can go on the internet, you can go on the radio, you can go on the television. There are so many various venues by which we can receive instruction from the Word. But here's the danger. We can become satisfied in simply hearing the Word and not doing the Word. So in the closing of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus masterfully puts all that have listened to the sermon in one of two categories. Now right away you're going, no, wait a second here. Yep, one or two different categories. You're either a wise builder, or secondly, you are a foolish builder. And you say, well, wait a second. We're in Southern California. There's always an undecided. There's always a third category. Well, we're not. No, that doesn't work with God. There's only two categories. You're either a wise builder or you're a foolish builder. Both builders will be tested as to the houses they have built. But it's the one that had the foundation withstood the storm. It was the one that had no foundation that collapsed. So what Jesus is saying in this sermon as he closes, every one of us is a builder. The question is, will our house that we have built withstand the test of time? How will it do in the day of testing? And that's really the question. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. God wants obedience over allegiance by way of coming, hearing, and then acting upon the word. That's what God wants. God doesn't want a fervent Lord, Lord. He wants our obedience. Some think they can get by simply having respect for the Lord. That's not enough to have respect for the Lord. We need to prove our respect through obedience. So here's how I want to break it down this morning. Pretty simple. 3 points. In verse 46, we have allegiance versus obedience. Allegiance versus obedience. And Jesus is very clear that he wants obedience. And then in verses 47 and 48 is the wise builder. We want to look at this wise builder. This is really a continuation from verse 45 that we'll see in just a moment. And he's going to explain what it means to be the good man with the good treasure. And then lastly, in verse 49 is the foolish builder. The foolish builder who built on the sand. That didn't walk in obedience. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, what a good opportunity to download the notes and print them out and bring them. If you got the Calvary Chapel app this morning, you can open it to Sunday morning, and the notes are there. There's 4 pages of notes this morning, and I hope that you're going to be engaged in that this morning. This is so important this morning. It's the application of the message of Jesus, which is just so important. And so let's pick it up here in verse 46, and let's talk about allegiance versus obedience. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, Jesus left off speaking about self-evaluation. Go back to verse 45, the previous verse, and notice what he says. This is the context of what he's saying. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So what we have is a continuation of verse 45, but here in verses 46 through 49, Jesus describes the good man. He's describing that good man that had the good treasure. Well, he's going to call this good man the wise builder. He is the same one that has the good treasure. And what Jesus is going to describe is how to achieve it. How does one become that good man? How does one become that wise builder? How can one be called that? And so Jesus now wants to take that to the end of his sermon by way of application. So Jesus says, why do you? Now, who's he talking to? Disciples. That's the context. This is a sermon in which Jesus is addressing disciples. It's a large multitude that encompassed disciples of Jesus. And so he says to them, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Now notice Lord is repeated two times in a row. What this speaks of is a claim to fervent devotion. I am on fire for God. I am enamored and committed to God. I am giving my affirmation of my allegiance to God. Lord, Lord, he is my master. Now we need to note that with this statement that Jesus is making clear that in his day, there were posers, or those that claimed to be followers or disciples, but they weren't. They weren't followers of Jesus. They claimed to be. But really, when you got right down to it, it was simply lip service. It was Lord, Lord, but there was no obedience. There was no application to what Jesus has said. Now, all of life has lots of illustrations regarding posers. For instance, you know, I'm a Harley guy. I love Harley Davidsons, and I've noted over the years, and some even here, I'll be careful when I say this, but some that don't have Harley Davidsons like to wear Harley Davidson clothing. These are posers, by the way. They'll wear the leather jackets. They'll wear the Harley t-shirts that cost $50. They'll do that. They'll wear the Harley belt, the Harley jeans, the Harley socks, the Harley chonies. They'll wear Harley everything. And what's funny is they don't even have a Harley. That's the amazing thing about it. Is that it'd be one thing if they're going with someone that has one, but they're not even going with someone that has one, so they don't even have a Harley. So they're sort of just, you know, I love Harley. Well, that's good. You ought to get a motorcycle. It's like they don't have that, but that's kind of where they're at. They're just like, oh, Harley Davidson, and they're all into that. But unfortunately, they don't have a Harley. So in a sense, what they're doing is they are what we would call posers. They're giving lip sync to Harley Davidson, but they're not really there. And so when it comes to following Jesus, there's all sorts of excuses that people will give, and people will give lip service to it, but when it gets right down to it, it is simply lip service. You know, sometimes you talk to people, you invite them, I'm not going to church, I can't go to church, too many hypocrites. And I'm thinking to myself, well, good, I mean, that'd be one more if you showed up. You know, it's like, and that's true, and let me just say this, that's absolutely true, that statement I just made. Because every single one of us are hypocritical in areas of our lives. We are not perfect. Because if a person says, I won't go because of hypocrites, what they're basically saying is, I'm perfect, and that's why I'm not going. The church is made up of imperfect people that desire to have their words line up with their life, but sometimes they fall short. And so to say, I'm not going to go to church because there's hypocrites there, if you come, there'll be one more. Because you are a hypocrite, every single one of us are, in certain areas of our lives. We're not where we should be. We're not as true. We're not perfect. That's literally what it is. And so then you'll have some say, well, I'm not going to church, you know, because of this, something that a pastor said one time. You know, this pastor made this comment one time, and after that, I will never come to God, I will never go to church, or I knew this person that claimed to be a Christian, and their example was so bad, I will never, ever, ever come to God. Now think about that. That is an excuse, not a true reason for going. Now when you think about it, if you want to be consistent, there are imposters in every area of life. Now, let me give you some examples. Maybe, you know, you watch the news. Every once in a while in the news, they'll find that a doctor wasn't a doctor. He basically was a self-proclaimed doctor, but they come to find out he never even went to school and he was practicing medicine. So if you were being treated by this fake doctor and you said, after that, I will never go to a doctor again. Now, that's ridiculous. You get the flu, you get a cold, you come down with an illness, and you can't go to a doctor, and you won't go to a doctor anymore because one time you went to a fake doctor. Or maybe you had an electrician work on your house and they did a terrible job on wiring. You couldn't find out they weren't even electrician. You go, that's it. I'm never using electricity again. That's it. I am turned off on electricity, literally. I'm turned off on electricity. I don't use it anymore. Or maybe you had a plumber come and do some work and they did a rotten job. I'll never flush a toilet again. I will never use water again because of this bogus plumber that came to my house. And it can go on and on. I had a contractor build a house. He did such a shoddy job on building the house. I will never live in a house again. I mean, so you can kind of get the feel for where we're going on this. Because there are imposters in every single area of life. But to say that I will never utilize that particular field again because of a bad experience that I have just doesn't hold. It really doesn't work at all. And here's the point. People are always going to disappoint us. Always. You watch any person long enough, you're going to see inconsistencies, you're going to see flaws, because we're all sinners by nature and sometimes by choice. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Or another way of saying this is, follow me as I follow Christ. And you know what? We're never wrong in doing that. We know that man has flaws, man is a sinner, and man will do wrong. But as long as that man, woman, or child is walking with Jesus and they're following Jesus, you're never wrong in following them. Because they're following the Lord. You see, our example is the Lord. So this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So it's really the application that Jesus is concerned about. It's the application. It's not enough to be fervent in your respect for the Lord. God wants our obedience. So this brings us now to verses 47 and 48. That Jesus presents to us the wise builder. Now notice verse 47. This is a jam-packed verse. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. Now in this verse, Jesus gives to us three steps to genuine discipleship. And I hope you'll write these three things down. They are jam-packed, as we will see. We want to look at these terms, these words that Jesus uses. But Jesus is giving three steps to genuine discipleship. So here's the first one. Number one, true discipleship is coming to Jesus. There is no discipleship without coming to Jesus. Because a disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. So he says, everyone who comes to me, and quite literally, everyone who keeps on coming to me. So it's not just coming to Jesus one time, it is getting up and coming to Jesus, it's coming to Jesus an hour later, it's coming to Jesus in the afternoon, coming in the evening, and at night, in the middle of the night. You're constantly, as a disciple, coming to Jesus. You are always, always, always coming to Jesus. Now we keep in mind that Jesus is referring to disciples. Now some of those that are listening are posers. They're not the real thing. Verse 17, and he descended with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people. So a true disciple of Jesus comes to Jesus in order to hear and to receive from Jesus. You see that when believers assemble and the word of God is being taught, there are true disciples of Jesus. There is no such thing as a churchless disciple. I want to repeat that. There is no such thing as a churchless disciple. Those that were disciples were those that were with Jesus. They were gathered together with others that were seeking Jesus. And where do we seek Jesus but with other believers, other disciples of Jesus? Now, it is possible very, very possible that we can go to church and be a believer but not a disciple. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. Listen to this verse, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So that is a mark of discipleship. A disciple communes with other disciples, and together they come to Jesus. That's what a disciple does. So this idea of saying, well, I'm a disciple, I don't go to church, or I'm a disciple, and I don't get into this whole church thing. Well, you're not a disciple. You're a poser. You're possibly a believer, but there's no such thing as a churchless disciple. Now, I recognize that not everyone that comes here, just like everyone that was in that crowd, was a believer. I understand that. Sometimes there's people that come in with red ears. And you know why they have red ears? Their wife dragged them in. Or their husband dragged them in. And they got red ears. And you know what? That's okay. I'm happy they're here. I hope that they listen. And I hope that God gets a hold of their hearts. And sometimes we are pressed into going. One time I had a wife tell me that she tells her husband, if you don't go to church with me, you're not having lunch. I'm not going to fight her. You know, that's what she wants to do. She gets them to come for that very reason. I just hope that God gets a hold of them. But the point is just because they come to a service does not mean that they are disciples. They could be believers, and they also could be non-believers because they could be pressed, you might say, into service to be here. They may be pressed into coming. So coming to Jesus is made possible when the word is being presented. That's how it's made possible. This brings us to number two. True discipleship involves hearing my words. The true disciple hears the words of Jesus. It is when we are physically present with God's people that the word of God is then spoken, that we have an encounter with the living God. We are listening to the voice of the Lord. We are hearing God speak to us through the Word of God. Now, just because we're sitting in a room right now doesn't mean that we're listening. And here's a case in point. A few weeks ago, I flew from Seattle to Ontario. And of course, as I was sitting on the plane, as they're taxiing to go, the stewardess got up and got on the microphone and said, I would like everyone's attention. I want to go over some safety features of this plane before we begin. And as I looked around, no one was listening. They were looking at magazines, pointing to articles. Some were still playing with their phones. We were supposed to be off by that time anyway. They're playing with their phones. They're watching videos. They're doing all this stuff. No one is paying attention to what this woman is saying. Now, there can be reasons for that. Some have flown so many times, they could give the spill. I mean, they could get up there and say, you know, in case of a drop in compression or decompression of the inside of the thing, and we lose pressure, a mask will drop down, and please put the mask on first before you help your children, because you'll suffocate before you can help them. And they'll go through this whole thing, you know. And then in case of a water landing, I'm thinking, oh, where's my sunscreen at a moment like this, you know. That means crashing in the ocean anyway, by the way. So they go through this whole spill, and people aren't listening because they've heard it so much, or they think, it's not going to apply. You know, it's one of the safest modes of transportation is flying, so I'm really not going to worry about it. But when it talks about hearing Jesus, to really hear requires several disciplines, and I want to mention these disciplines to you because they're important if we're going to hear Jesus in a message, if we're going to be in tune with what God is saying. We need to be committed to listening. We really need to listen when the Bible is being taught. And it's difficult to do that because we are bombarded all day long by little snippets. There's one particular news thing that I watch on television where they take you around the world in 60 seconds. So we have, you know, these inputs of 60 minutes, we're going to go around the world, or here's a little snippet of the event this week, or here's an event that happened with Congress or Senate, and they give these little snippets. Then along with that, we've got, of course, you know, television, you've got the internet, and you've got all of these various ways of receiving information. And when we start to hear something, we think, ah, it's not important. Though we're in the room and the television's going or the person's telling us that, we're not really listening to what they're saying. We've kind of turned it off because we just feel like, well, that's not really important. It doesn't really have an effect upon me. I'm not really going to listen to it. But in order to hear, we have to deny ourselves. We really need to commit ourselves to being receivers of the truth. It's something that we ourselves must be committed to. In 2 Timothy 4:3, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." You know that's happening this morning? One of the great myths that's being advocated in our society today is, how do you feel? How do you feel about this? And feelings have become the great savior of 2021, is how do we feel? No science behind it, you know, there's no proof behind it, but it makes me feel more secure. It makes me feel better about myself. So it's not based necessarily upon reality, but one of the myths is, how do you feel? And I hear people all the time, and you listen to their conversation, they use the word feeling over and over and over again. And there's no basis to what they're saying, but they've gotten into this myth of feeling. They've closed their ears to the truth. They're not truly listening. So it takes discipline to really listen. We got to tune in. We have to make sure that our mind isn't wandering when someone is speaking. Next is prayer. We need to pray not only for the speaker or the teacher. We need to pray for ourselves. Every single Bible study, every service at this church always involves prayer. We never start teaching. We never start a service without prayer. Prayer is essential. We're our dependence upon God. We're asking God to speak through the teacher. At the same time, we're asking God to cause us to listen, to be open to what the teacher is saying. We cannot come to a service and treat a service the same way we do when we watch TV. Have you ever noticed when you're watching TV, you could be watching a movie, you'll just get up and go right in the kitchen and get something else to drink. Here's a movie going. You won't even pause it. You just get up and go in, or maybe, oh, do you want any more chips? You interrupt. Do you want any more chips? Any more salt? Anybody else want anything else here? I'm going to go in the kitchen right now. And here you're talking over the actor or actress. You're going there. And you just go in there and then you come back. Well, can you imagine attending a church service this way? One of the things that we did when this whole goofy thing happened with this live stream stuff, and we had to live stream there for a period of months, we actually, on the website, put up guidelines on how to involve yourself and be committed to a live stream. And one of the things that we say in there is, you get up in the morning, you comb your hair, it's facing east, north, south, west, all over the place, comb your hair, put on clothes like you're going to church. Don't bring in your half-brand muffin with a cappuccino and come to the service, because you don't do that when you come to a service. Make sure you turn off any distractions, any other forms of the internet, social media that's going to distract you. Kick the dog out, give them the right foot of fellowship, boot them out, because you don't want to get distracted by your pet during a live stream service. And we go through and we give these guidelines to be engaged in a service. And we need to be, because this is important business. We're hearing the word of God. We're hearing God's word, God's message to us. So when we come to a service like this, we have to have a Bible. We absolutely have to have a Bible. And we need to open that Bible to the very passage that we're looking at. I hope this morning, we're in Luke 6 right now, and we're following along. And what that means is that if we give a cross reference, that we turn to that cross reference. And let me tell you why we're doing all this. There's several reasons for this. One is that if all you're hearing, if you're just hearing the message, there's a large percentage of what you hear is just going to dissipate and go away. But if you see it with your eyes, that's a step further in retaining. Here's another one, is that if you're taking notes, you are reinforcing that message yet again. You are reinforcing it through writing it, taking notes. You're hearing, you're seeing with your eyes, you're engaged in it. During the Great Awakening revivals back in the 17th century, one of the things that went crazy was taking shorthand. I know it seems like we don't do that much anymore, but shorthand became very popular in the early 17th centuries because when people would come to a service where the Bible was being taught, they couldn't reverse it back and re-listen to what was said. They didn't have handouts of outlines. They didn't have those luxuries that when they heard something, they had to immediately write it down in order to recall what they were hearing. And we don't do that today. And from my vantage point, I see some of you, you bring your Bibles and you lay them right next to you. You don't even open them up. You're not following along. You're not turning to the passages. You're not taking notes. You're not engaged in what we're hearing. And then we wonder why there's so little application in our lives because we don't even remember what we heard. We weren't even engaged in what was said. But not only that, what's important about hearing God's word is reflection and application. Now that's really what we're looking at in this whole idea of the application of being doers, is that we like to keep everything abstract, you know, keep things, you know, oh, it's a great message, you know, keep it like that. But really the question is we should be asking ourselves during the week, how do I apply that message to me? How do I apply what I heard Wednesday evening to me? I was reminded of this morning. Last Wednesday, I said on Wednesday night, you know, what we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. It says, why don't we commit ourselves to reading it every morning when we get up and when we go to bed at night? Let's read those 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 13. So today during prayer time, someone noted that that's what they were doing. I thought, well, see, that's awesome. See, that's the application of it. So how does it apply to me is really what the question is. How does this passage and this message that I heard apply to me? And I've had people throughout the week make mention, you know, Pastor, what you said last week about, you know, sharing with others, you aren't going to believe the encounter I had with my neighbor. Pastor, you are not going to believe this conversation I had with my boss this week. It was unbelievable. And they'll go on to say, because what they're thinking about is application, application, application. How do I apply this in my daily life? So number three, here's the third part of being a genuine, true disciple. It is obedience to God's word and acts upon it. Somehow we think that if we can repeat something, we know it. But in the Hebrew thinking is that when you know something, you practice it. You actually put it into application. So that means that when we hear the word and it moves us, we must resolve to act upon it. Now let me give some examples of what this means. So we hear a message over the last couple weeks, and maybe God puts on our heart to ask forgiveness of someone. Maybe God puts on our heart to write a note to someone. Or maybe God puts on our heart to buy a gift for somebody. Or God puts on our heart to go see someone in order to share with that person. Or maybe God's exposed a bad attitude that we have and God says, you know, this needs to change. Your attitude is not right. It's not becoming of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And here's the point, that if we procrastinate on doing those things, we will fail to do them. Application is now. And if we put it off, we won't do it. John Stott makes this incredible observation regarding the church and the teaching of Jesus. He says, in applying this teaching to our lives, we need to consider that the Bible is a dangerous book to read and that the church is a dangerous society. For in reading the Bible, we hear the words of Christ, and in joining the church, we say we believe in Christ. As a result, we belong to the company described by Jesus as both hearing his teaching and calling him Lord. Our membership, therefore, lays upon us the serious responsibility of ensuring that what we know and what we say is translated into what we do. That is unbelievable. That is so profound. That is right where we're at. There's no churchless disciple. They truly are a follower of Jesus and his teaching. They will also be involved with other believers. It's an impossibility for it to be any other way, because that's how it was in the day of Jesus, and that's how it is with the disciples that come to him. So what does all of this mean? We looked at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are have these attitudes. You need to be poor in spirit. We need to mourn. We need to mourn over our condition. That's what it means. It's not for somebody else. It's for me. It's for you. That's what the Beatitudes have, these attitudes. Our beautiful attitudes is what we should have. He talked in the sermon about a supernatural love. He talked about even loving those that hate us, those that are committing character assassination against us. He's talking about loving those that persecute us, Jesus said. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He talked about God's mercy in the sermon. He says, how are you going to be a help to someone if you've got blatant sin in your own life? How can you take a speck out of a brother's eye when you got a 2x4 in your own eye? So we talked about going to that person saying, you know, brother, I recognize you got this speck in your eye, but let me tell you about the time God pulled a 2x4 out of my own eye. You talk about being messed up. I was really messed up. I mean, all you got is a particle. I had a 2x4. Now, how many of us wouldn't accept help from that person? Because that person is walking in mercy. That person has recognized that they've been a recipient of God's mercy. And in the sermon, Jesus talked about discernment. That just because a person seems to be kind and a person seems to be generous doesn't necessarily mean that they're believers. So Jesus says you have to be a fruit inspector. You got to dig a little deeper and ask the question, why are they like this? Is it their personality? Is it because of their upbringing? Because really the person that loves God loves others. A person that loves themselves will do all sorts of nice things in order to feel good about themselves. So Jesus goes on to say these simple words, I will show you whom he is like. So now in verse 48, Jesus launches in to this illustration of the good man, the wise man that builds the foundation, that is obedient to Jesus, that has the good treasure. So he says, he's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, when we look at the wise man versus the foolish man, there is quite a few differences in these two, but there are many similarities with the wise and the foolish. Matter of fact, I want to call attention to 5 similarities that these two had in common, real quickly. Number one, both were hearers in verse 47. So both heard the same message, heard the same sermon. They didn't hear a knockoff of the sermon. They actually heard the sermon. So there's no excuse on that. They both heard the same message. Number two, both wanted to build permanent houses. Jesus doesn't call the foolish man building a hut or a tent, but it's a house, just like the wise man wanted to build a house. So they both wanted stability. They both wanted something that would be stable. And Christians and non-Christians alike, really, I think at the end of the day, they want some stability. Thirdly, both looked the same. I think he doesn't make any difference between the outward appearance of the wise man versus the foolish. There's no distinction here in this illustration. Number four, both built by a stream or a place that did flood. So they were both probably in the same location. One wasn't any closer to the bank than the other because he doesn't say that. And then fifthly, both underwent the same storm in verses 48 and 49. The storm on the foolish builder wasn't any worse than the one on the wise one. So in verse 48, Jesus presents the wise builder, our obedience to God's word. And he says, he is like a man building a house. Now, when Jesus said this, his hearers had seen this over and over and over again. Now, I have been to Capernaum, I think, 7 or 8 times I've been to Capernaum. And there's always archaeological digs going on, and you go there, and you can see the homes, how they were built. And there's good possibility that the one home that has this weird structure over it, it looks like something out of Star Wars or something, you know, but it's a church that's built over Peter's house. And you look at that house, very, very humble house. It has common walls. So if you were building next to your neighbor, you would use their wall as an interior wall for your home. So they would dig down, and it mentions here who dug deep, because Israel and the area of Israel is covered with limestone. I mean, you dig a couple inches, I guarantee you will hit limestone. When you watch the news and you see Arabs throwing rocks, you don't have to guess where the rocks come from. They grow at night. God grows rocks in Israel at night. I mean, you go to bed, new rocks show up. I mean, it's a miracle anything grows there. I mean, Israel is a land of rocks. It really is. I mean, there are rocks all over the place. But here's the point. When you're going to build a house, you have to dig down to where the rock is. You can't build on the sand. You have to anchor that building to the rock. You have to connect it to the rock. It can't be just sitting on the surface that is a few inches of sand and then a little bit of rock underneath there and a little bit of rock, more sand on that. That's not a stable place to build. And so he describes this wise man that laid a foundation on the rock. Now, what is the foundation? It's obedience to Jesus' word. That's what it is. It's obeying what Jesus has said. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And let me say from experience of building that I think the foundation is probably the least glamorous portion of building a structure. I mean, you're putting in, you know, the pipes for future, you know, plumbing. You're running conduit for electricity, and you're putting down footings, and a lot of movement, tractors going, people shoveling, people setting up forms, but it's not real glorious. I mean, what's glorious is when they start putting in the dual pane windows, and they, you know, they start putting on the tile roof, they start stuccoing, putting on nice doors. That's all, that's the fun part. That's the cool part about building, but let me just say, this is the least glorious aspect of building, but let me also say, it is the most important. Because that foundation is going to determine whether that house stands or falls. And I'll tell you, when you walk with Jesus Christ, there are times that you don't like what Jesus says. There are times you're reading the Bible and you're going, I don't like this verse. I'm going to put a sad face next to this verse. I don't like this verse. This is not a good verse. I don't like this verse. And there are times even that I've walked with the Lord where I've even thought to myself, Lord, can you just look this way for about a minute? I need to fix something real quick, you know. It's like someone is giving you issues and you want to deal with it, you know. And you want to take matters in your own hands. But you can't do that. You say, you know what? I've got to build this thing correctly. I've got to follow the guidelines of God. I've got to do it exactly the way that God said it. For instance, I was reading about in Venice, of course, you have all of these canals, and they have found over the years that many of these buildings were beginning to collapse over the years, because what happens is they had wooden pilings that went down into 30 feet of mud. And you can imagine what was taking place. So here are these wooden pilings that are into 30 feet of mud. And so what would happen is, after a period of time, is that they would begin to break down and rot. So over the years now, they've been replacing them with concrete posts that have been going in and structure in order to keep them from having to be replaced. But they had to go through 30 feet of muck in order to hit the rock. There would be no stability. I mean, you put a house on mud and you start putting stuff in it, especially you put a lot of furniture on one side, your house is going to start getting cockeyed. I mean, it really will. I have a house that was originally built in 1925. And you could put a orange and the orange would go into the dining room. I mean, it really would, from the kitchen. I mean, because over the years, there was some movement that took place. And then the last owner came in and did some retrofitting and put in some concrete beams and footings. And when the insurance guy came out, he goes, I guess you don't have to worry about earthquakes, do you? And I go, I guess not. But the floor itself was just tweaked. It was just absolutely off. And in some places, it was off by over 2 inches. And I mean, you could, when you're walking, you're going, I'm getting dizzy right now walking into the kitchen, you know, because the thing was off so much. So it's so important that we lay it on a foundation. It's got to be on the rock. You can't have this movement taking place. You really can't do that. And so it says, and when a flood occurred. Now notice the wording of that. Notice Jesus said when a flood occurred. He did not say if a flood occurred. He said when. And we should take note of that, because floods will come. Our structure will be tested. There's no doubt in my mind. There's no doubt in the mind of Jesus that that's going to happen. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Any form of Christianity that advocates a stormless Christian existence is false. We have to anticipate storms. We have to anticipate hardships. That's why we're obeying Jesus. That's why we're building the foundation. You see, obedience brings stability. Notice these words, the torrent burst against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. So when those waters came, that builder didn't sweat it, because that house had a foundation upon the rock. It wasn't upon the sand. In John 14:21, Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So what are these storms? There's the storm of bereavement. Let me just say this morning. If you love someone, you're going to get hurt. If you love someone, you're going to hurt. Now think about this. You're married and you love someone, that person goes to heaven, it hurts. The same thing is, they may remain and you may go, you're going to hurt them. So you can't love someone without hurting. I mean, that's just, it goes with it. And I don't think anyone hurts more than a Christian, because no one loves as much as a Christian. What about the storm of an ailment of some type? Maybe some incurable ailment that you're diagnosed with and the doctor doesn't give a lot of hope for it. Just says all we can attempt to do is deal with the side effects. We can't really fix this. What about a storm of a broken relationship, possibly a divorce? I mean, we can go on and on. There's lots of storms. There was a dear person that used to attend this church. They're now in heaven. His name was Jimmy, and he was late 80s, possibly close to 90. And I had the privilege of renewing him and his wife's 60th wedding anniversary. And me and Jimmy, we got along. I mean, I just love this guy. I mean, he just was so much fun, and he reminded me a lot of my grandpa. There were so much similarities between the two, and I just absolutely loved Jimmy so much. Well, his wife went to be with the Lord. And you know, when she went to be with the Lord, Jimmy never stopped Wednesdays and Sundays and serving. He lived to serve. So he lived at this mobile home park right over here on Valley Boulevard. And here's Jimmy. He's pushing 90, okay? And what he used to do is he used to get up on the roofs of the mobile and change the cooler pads and fix the coolers for the folks there. And he says, I got to be here to help the old folks. That's what he said. I mean, he's something like 90, you know, close to 90, I got to help the old folks. And one of the other things that Jimmy would do is Jimmy's, one of his ministry was giving people rides to the doctors. He says, boy, there's a lot of sick people here, you know. And so he was constantly taking people that had chemotherapy, various oncologist appointments and so on, and Jimmy would take them. But, you know, I miss him so much. I just love Jimmy so much. He used to say, you know, Pastor, you and I are partners in crime. We just haven't been caught. That's us, Jimmy. I love Jimmy so much. But I just watched him. You know why Jimmy was Jimmy? Because Jimmy laid a foundation. He laid a foundation because the storms certainly came. The storm came to his wife that he loved so much. And then eventually the storm of a broken body came to Jimmy too. But Jimmy never collapsed, never fell apart, because Jimmy had built upon the rock. This brings us to verse 49. Now in contrast is the foolish builder. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly. So Jesus now presents the flip side of this. This is the foolish builder, the one that is disobedient or has disobedience to God's word. Notice he is the one who has heard. So there's no question over them getting the message. They got the message. They heard the message. There's no question. But the problem was they didn't act accordingly. They weren't obedient to what Jesus had said. Now, the question is, why would they not act on God's word? Well, let's think about this for a moment. Let's suggest some reasons. First of all, maybe they didn't believe what Jesus was saying. Maybe they didn't believe that they needed to turn from their sins and put their faith in God. Maybe they looked at themselves and said, I'm not as bad as this person over here. I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad as this person. So maybe they looked at it and they said, whatever. I don't really agree with Jesus on this. You know, he's got his view. I got my view. And so I really don't believe what Jesus said. Maybe on the other hand, they were just plain lazy. Some people don't apply the word because they're lazy. Maybe on the other hand, it was their wrong priorities. Maybe they thought, I can get away with this. I know one thing about them. One thing for sure, this foolish builder wasn't thinking of the future. They weren't thinking of the future at all. So he says here, he's like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. Of course, all of us are familiar with the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and they said at one point it was basically tilting about a foot and a half a year. I mean, this thing was going down. And when you read the account, they were sloppy when they did the foundation and so forth. So over the years, they've been packing this thing, attempting to straighten it out. And the latest, I was reading this week about it, they said, well, we think we've fixed it. We think it's going to last for 300 years. Well, whatever. So, I mean, they won't be around to find out if it will or not. But the point is, they have to try to correct the disobedience and not laying the proper foundation of that tower. He is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it. You see, this man's house probably looked just like the wise man's house. There was curb appeal, and we mentioned this before, that they were talking about what do people look for when they buy a house. They tend to find out that one of the major things that people look at in buying a house is curb appeal. How does the house look from the street? Wow. I would be concerned if it had a foundation. I would be concerned if it had plumbing, you know. I'd be concerned if it had electricity, you know, or it had a good roof. But one of the major push for buying a house is, how does it look from the street? Here's the second one. How does the house look when you open the door? All of that is facade. All of that is secondary to the structure itself, the foundation of it. So religion can give us good curb appeal, but there's no foundation. It can look good. You can look moral. You can see them out on Saturdays with their briefcases, whole families going door to door. You can see the guys out on the 10 speeds and all this stuff. You can see all of it. This is curb appeal. It looks great. Looks committed. Looks moral. But that's all it is. It's curb appeal. Still building on the sand, because we're not building on Jesus Christ. And so the torrent burst against it. The same as what happened to the good builder happens now to the foolish builder. Matthew 5:45 says, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." And notice the results. "And immediately it collapsed." It fell instantaneously. There is that wonderful hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." No doubt that was pulled from this portion of Scripture, or from Matthew chapter 7. And notice Jesus' closing words. These are not upbeat. These are not feel-good closing words. This is not how you end a sermon in an upbeat way. "And the ruin of that house was great." Why would Jesus say that? Because there is a storm of final judgment day that is coming, in which none will escape. Let me suggest the broken society that we live in today. We're living in an age of broken homes. You know, the statistics on divorce are close to 50%. 50% of those that say "I do" wind up saying "I won't." They do. They literally end in divorce. Now, the church is a little better than society, but it's still about 50%. I was in a Barnes and Noble some time back, and there's a whole section on self-help, divorce. There's self-help on raising children as single parents. See, all of this is still not building the foundation. We're still not coming to God. We're still not coming to Him for direction, wanting to obey Him, wanting to build that foundation. This is the age of broken thrones. And we're seeing this with America today. We are watching America change, not for the better. How tragic that the previous administration was pro-life, and this one now is pro-choice, in which they want to get Planned Parenthood back in the business of taking children's lives. That is tragic. How tragic that our last administration was pro-family, but now we have gender neutral. You know, Rome was doing the exact same things that we're doing. And it was because Rome itself was corrupt, they were doomed. And that's the direction we're going. And then thirdly, this is the age of broken lives. You know, we talk about homeless or urban campers. You know, you interview and you hear some of these guys being interviewed. And some of them had great jobs. Some of them were married. Some of them were actually just really substantial people. But they got hooked on drugs. They got hooked on alcohol. They got tired of obeying, so they rebelled. And now they want to live on the streets and they want no one to tell them what to do. These are broken lives. And let me tell you, the only hope for urban campers is the gospel. It's the only hope. They won't take hotel vouchers. They don't want hotel vouchers. They don't want to get cleaned up. They don't want the clothes. They don't want a job. They don't want medical attention. They want to do what they want to do. What that is, that's called broken lives. And only Jesus can fix that. Proverbs 15, 13, and 14 says, I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. How tragic that we can come to church, we can come to a service, we can hear the truth of God, but we are unwilling to apply it. We are unwilling to act upon what Jesus said and lay that foundation. We think that somehow hearing is equal to doing. I want to close this morning with just four thoughts of application. And I want to read these real quickly because I realize I'm 6 minutes over. You know what I'm going to say. I feel so bad. Okay, I'm over it. Let me do this real quick. Let me read these to you real quick. Number one, only two houses are being built. Those with a foundation, which is obedience to Jesus Christ, are those without a foundation of disobedience to Jesus Christ. Which house is ours? James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Number two, true discipleship means coming to Jesus. When believers assemble and the word is being taught, there the disciples of Jesus will be found. There is no such thing as a churchless disciple. Number three, true discipleship means hearing his words. This involves the discipline of really listening, prayer for the teacher and ourselves, reflection and application. We should ask ourselves the questions as to what God is saying to me. And then lastly, number four, true discipleship means obedience to God's word. That means that when we hear the word and it moves us, we must resolve to act upon it.